Lowe's, the home improvement store, has a program for kids called Build and Grow. Each month, kids and their parents can come to the store and they can build some little project for free. Projects are usually small, they're simple. They often consist of a few pieces of pre-cut wood that are nailed together, and then you slap some stickers on that piece of wood, and voila, you have a birdhouse or a car or whatever. Now, this summer, Lowe's offered something better. Every other week, the kids could go in and build one of the Avengers. The Avengers are the superheroes, you know, Iron Man and Captain America, Hulk, Thor, Black Widow, Hawkeye. I think those were the six that they offered. And each week, you put together the figure of the superhero, and you built a little base for that figure to stand on. And then at the end of that, the six bases come together, and they form a circle, and you can display all of your Avengers in their wood and sticker glory for everyone to see. Now, if you haven't noticed, my kids really love superheroes, so they love that. And they love the Avengers. And you may not know this, but the Avengers are a really big deal. Over the last 9 years, there have been many different movies featuring Iron Man, Captain America, Thor, and all the rest of the Avengers. And these movies have made a lot of money. Captain America Civil War, the latest one, made over $1 billion at the box office this year. There have been the two Avengers movies that have made $1.5 and $1.4 billion, respectively, and four of the top 12 grossing movies of all time have been movies that feature Avengers superheroes. And I think part of the attraction for these movies is that they have many different superheroes in one movie. It used to be that you'd have a superhero movie, you just have one guy, right? Batman, Superman. And then you have one villain that he has to conquer, that he has to defeat. And lately it seems like instead of going with that model, it's more interesting to have all of these different types of superheroes. They have different personalities, they have different strengths, different weaknesses, come together in order to fight the bad guy. And often the drama is not, are they going to beat the bad guy? Because you know it's a superhero movie. They're going to beat the bad guy. The drama of these movies is, are they going to work together? Or how are they going to work together in order to defeat the bad guy? And of course, in these movies, it is only until they start cooperating and working out their differences and setting aside their egos do they start to defeat the bad guy. And that's true also in the latest Batman and Superman movie. If they don't work together, the whole world is doomed. Now, I realize that a lot of you probably aren't superhero fans, and that's okay. You can see the same concept, the idea that these heroes need to work together if they're going to be successful in sports, team sports. If you have a team sport like basketball, if the players don't work together, well, they're not going to win. You could have the five best players in the NBA on the same team, but if they're all selfish and unwilling to work together, a team with worse players could actually end up beating that team. For example, I think this is kind of interesting to see if you're an NBA fan. The Golden State Warriors last year, they won 73 regular season games. That is a record, but they didn't win the NBA Finals. They lost to LeBron James and the Cleveland Cavaliers. But what they did in the offseason was they got another All-Star. They already had three All-Stars, three of the best players in the game, and they added a fourth, Kevin Durant. Last year, Stephen Curry was the leading scorer in the NBA, and he's on the Warriors. And they add Durant, who has already won four scoring titles. You can't have two guys on the same team both winning the scoring title. Someone is going to have to give. So if the Warriors are going to win the NBA Finals this year, each of those All-Stars is going to have to figure out a way to be more selfless. And they're going to have to actually expect to get worse stats, each of them individually, in order for the team to be better. Now, if you're not a sports fan, you're not a superhero fan, you know, giving you another sort of typically masculine analogy might not be your thing, but it's the same thing in the military. If soldiers don't work together, they're not going to defeat the enemy. But here's a different type of analogy, an orchestra. In an orchestra, you have people playing different instruments. They all play something different. Of course, you have a section of violins and a section of basses and brass and all the rest. But some of those orchestra players are going to shine a little more. The first violinist may have some solos. The guy playing percussion, where his only job in the whole symphony is to like hit the triangle once, he's not the star of the show. But his role is important. He may have to play just a few things and most of the time sit out and do nothing. Each part is important. Each role is important, and they all play different roles. If they don't play together, if they don't perform their role, if they don't play in tune, if they don't play in the right time together, you're not going to have harmony. It's not going to be a good performance. So all of that is like the church. We're like a team. Or even an army. We're like an orchestra. If we do not individually come together and work together, things do not go well. We will not be a healthy church. We will not be successful in making disciples and proclaiming the gospel to people who really need to hear it. We need to learn how to work together. And so today, I'm going to be talking a lot about the church and also about being a member of the church, because this is what I believe from Scripture, that all of the New Testament says that every Christian is a member of the body of Christ. And I believe also that every Christian who's part of that larger body of Christ should serve the body of Christ. He or she should use all the talents, the spiritual gifts, the experiences, whatever God has given you, you ought to bring that to the table and serve the church. I also think that all of that should be seen in the local church, which is a reflection of the larger universal church. So the local body of Christ should be a place where people serve, where they don't just come and consume, but they give. And I think the best way of doing that is by joining the church sort of officially, saying, yes, this is my church. This is my church home. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to love and serve all the rest of you. We're going to worship together. We're a family. Now, I think this is very important for all churches. I think it's very important for this church. And that's why I'm going to focus on it today. Because at this time, if we're not all moving in the same direction, if everyone's not pitching in, it's going to be hard for the church to do what it ought to be doing in growing and making disciples. So we all need to work together. All hands need to be on deck. We need Batman to work with Superman and Iron Man to work with Captain America. We need the triangle player and the first violinist to pitch in and play. So I'm going to be looking at the book of Philippians to think about this whole issue, and mostly just zeroing in on some passages in the first two chapters. So I would invite you to turn to Philippians. If you don't have a Bible with you today, you can find this book on page 980 in the Bibles here provided for you. So page 980. And as you're finding where Philippians is, I just want to say this is fitting for us to look at this letter today, because last week we finished a long series of sermons that brought us through the whole book of Acts. And at the end of Acts, we find that Paul is under arrest, house arrest, but he's still in chains, in the city of Rome. Paul most likely wrote this letter to the church in Philippi when he was under arrest in Rome, perhaps sometime around the year 62. So it's fitting for us to look at this today. And as we look at this, I just want to say there are some very important themes in the book of Philippians that apply to this whole idea of the church working together. Paul talks about everyone participating in gospel ministry. He talks about the need to advance, to move forward. He talks about serving. He talks about being humble and looking out to the interests of others. So these are all important themes that we'll hopefully address this morning. So we're going to start right at the beginning and look at just the first couple of verses, because these are actually very important ones. So verses 1 and 2, Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes when you're reading a letter in the Bible, it's easy to just kind of like go past this very quickly. Yeah, he wrote it to these people. Okay, let's get on with the real stuff. Well, if we do that, sometimes we miss some very important things. So Paul is writing, he's really the author of the letter. He's with Timothy, his colleague. They're sending the letter to the Christians in Philippi. You may remember from the book of Acts that Paul basically planted the church there. He was the one who came with his colleague Silas, and they preached in Philippi. And that's where this woman Lydia became a Christian. That's where Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. That's where the earthquake occurred, and all the doors of the prison opened, and the jailer was there, and he was panicking because he thought all the prisoners were going to escape, so he was about to kill himself. And Paul says, "Don't do it." And the jailer says, "Well, what must I do to be saved?" And of course, Paul tells him to repent and put his faith in Jesus. All of that happened at this church several years earlier, but Paul is writing to them while he's in prison. And Paul identifies himself right at the beginning as a servant of Jesus. Literally, he was a slave of Jesus. That's how he considered himself. That idea of service is very important. And then notice that he writes this letter to all the Christians there, all the saints. A saint is just someone who has been made holy by God. They have been cleansed of their sin, and now they are set apart to serve God. They are able to serve God because they've been forgiven of their sins because of what Jesus has done for them. So he's addressing the whole church, and he also addresses very specifically the overseers. That's another word that can be used to describe the office of pastor. So sometimes we see overseer, sometimes we see elder, sometimes we see pastor or shepherd. These are all synonymous terms. They are used to address the office of the church that is the teaching, the leading, the shepherding office. And then he also writes to the deacons. The deacons are not pastors or shepherds. They're not leaders in that way. They're servants. They are people who have been set apart to meet the physical needs of the church. So he's addressing all the people. He's addressing the leaders. He's addressing the specific servants. And all those things are important to what we'll talk about this morning. So after he gives his greeting, he kind of gets into the real body of the letter. And so we'll start to read that. I'll read verses 3 through 11. And as I do, notice that, again, he is addressing all the Philippians, all the church. He is thanking God for them. He is concerned about their growth. He is praying for all of them. So verses 3 through 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So notice the all language. Again, Paul is addressing all the Christians. He's praying for them all. He is sure that God is going to complete the work that he started among them all and in them all. He yearns for them all. And he feels that way because it seems that all of them have, in one way or another, partnered with him in his ministry. They are all participating in the ministry of the gospel. At the end of the letter, we're not going to read that this morning, but at the last chapter, Paul thanks them for this financial gift that they had sent to him while he was in Rome. Probably helped him pay his living expenses because he had to do that. So that's one of the reasons why he's writing, just to thank them for their partnership in his ministry. He says that they are all partakers with him of grace, both in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So I'm sure in addition to giving him money, they were also praying for him. And I think it's also very possible that Paul saw that what he was going through would be something that they may go through where they were. He knew that they would be opposed by people because they were Christians. And he expected that they would be sharing the gospel with other people, that they would be showing people why it's true and even defending the faith against the objections that people had. So they were partners in what he was doing. And that's important because some people think that the ministry of the church is really the pastor's job. He's the guy who does the ministry. But according to the Bible, according to Paul in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, he says, the pastor's job is not to do all the ministry. The pastor's job is to equip the saints, all Christians, for ministry. So we don't want to think of the pastor as the guy who's doing all the work on the field. He's carrying the team. No, he's more like a player coach. Yeah, he's on the field, he's playing, but he's coaching all the rest of the team to get on the field and play, working together to do the task that God has set before them. So that means, again, everyone has a role to play in ministry. We don't all do the same things. We have different strengths. We have different spiritual gifts, and yet we're all expected to contribute one way or another. Everyone should be in the game. Now, the other thing I want to point out in this paragraph in Philippians 1 is how important growth or progress is to the church, to the Christian life. In verse 6, Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That implies that they're not complete yet. The work that God is doing in them is not finished yet. There's more room to grow. And we know that also because at the end of that paragraph, in verses 9 through 11, Paul reveals his prayer for the Christians in Philippi. He says he wants them to grow in their love, in their knowledge, their ability to discern and to approve what is excellent. And also, he wants them to grow in their righteousness, their way of living. All of those things are important. And even the whole book, really, of Philippians has to do with moving forward, with making progress. Paul writes about that in chapter 3. We won't be reading that this morning. But he himself, even towards the end of his life, didn't think he had arrived. He didn't say, oh, I've put in my time, I've done my duty, I paid my dues, now it's time to rest. He didn't see his life that way. There was no retirement for Paul. It was onward until the day he would see Jesus face to face. So if we want to keep that sports metaphor going, he wanted to leave it all on the field. Now, Paul doesn't really tell us how the Philippians and how we are supposed to grow. He just prays that they would grow. And we should pray that we would grow. We should pray for the church at large. We should pray for ourselves. But I think sometimes we expect that growth in the Christian life is going to come in some kind of mystical way. You know, we'll pray for it and then we'll just wait for it to happen. Like a bolt out of the blue is just going to come and strike us and suddenly we'll be more loving. Suddenly, without any effort, we're going to know more. Suddenly, we're going to be living a better life and we'll be more holy. Well, I don't think that's the way that God actually generally operates, and that's the way he wants us to have growth. I think we grow through the very mundane, common sorts of things that God tells us to do. Growth comes from simple things like reading the Bible and praying and doing that on a regular basis. And yet, it's not just that, and it's not just doing those things alone. I think our tendency is that we often think about our own Christian lives in a very individualistic way. Say, well, I need to grow, so I'm going to read the Bible, and I'm going to pray on my own. Those are good things to do, and you certainly can grow that way when you individually, on your own, read the Bible and pray. But I think we grow a lot more when we do those things together in community. When we come together and we open up the Bible and we study it, we talk about it, When we get together and we pray, when we get together and we worship, we grow together. And you may be able to help someone else out in the church by what you contribute to those prayers and those times of discussion and those times of worship. It's not just about us, it's about other people as well. I think growing happens simply by showing up regularly to worship. And I guess I'm probably mostly preaching to the choir, as they say, this morning. It always happens that way whenever I talk about this. You know, y'all need to show up. Well, the people who regularly show up are the ones who showed up, and the people who are hit and miss, missed. But nonetheless, I'm going to tell you, and maybe you can, you have elbows, right? You can throw them at the people who are missing this morning. We grow by showing up regularly to worship. Some people are like, oh, you know, that's, he's telling me we got to go to church every week and we got to do this and we got to do that. And that's legalistic. Ah, I don't want that. No, we're not being legalistic. I mean, that's just, we're told, first of all, by God in Scripture that we should show up regularly. I think a lot of us know the passage in Hebrews 10. I'll read it, verse 24 and 25. It says this, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So why should we not neglect to meet together? Why should we come together regularly? Well, according to that passage, there are two reasons. One is, when we meet together, we stir one another up to acts of love and good works. We challenge each other. We can serve as examples, as role models for one another. The second reason we see, even in those couple of verses, Hebrews 10, verse 24 and verse 25, are that when we meet together, it is encouraging. It is encouraging. Do you know what encourages a pastor? Seeing people show up, not preaching to a wall or empty pews or empty chairs. When people show up, that's encouraging. But that's not just encouraging to me, selfish as that is for me to say. I know, because I've heard from other people, that when more people show up, it's encouraging to the other people who show up to worship. You say, look, we're in this together. We love God. We're praising Him. I'm not alone in this world. I have you and you and you and all these people around me praising God together. That is encouraging for us all. So it's not just when you miss or when someone else misses, they're missing out. Like, you know, oh, I didn't go to church. Yeah, I missed out. When that person doesn't go to church, all the other people in church miss out. And I say that because I think we've really bought into, just because of the world we live in, the society we live in, this very individualistic, kind of consumer-driven model of church. You know, hey, I'm a Christian. I want to find the best product for me. So I'm going to go out into the marketplace of churches, and I will find the church that appeals to me and my desires and my felt needs. That's disgusting. That's not Christianity. Okay, find a good church. A good church is going to do certain things. And yeah, maybe there's going to be a church that kind of fits you better. That's okay. But when we view church as a product to be consumed instead of a people to join and love and serve, we have missed what the Bible says about church. And I know that, you know, a lot of you today, it's not like I think you're in danger of that, but we need to be reminded that that is not the way to do church. We are not consumers coming as individual little units to take something. We are a family, and we give to each other. We love each other. We serve one another and encourage one another. So, showing up, doing simple things, reading the Bible, praying, giving, serving, that helps us grow. And I want to draw that out. Service helps us grow. When we serve one another, that helps our character. That helps us be the kind of people who are not selfish, but look out to the interests of others. We're better able to love others when we serve. I think there are some people, this tends to be younger people, who think you shouldn't do someone for someone else unless your heart is really in it, because that would be hypocritical. That would be inauthentic. So you wait until you have these warm feelings for someone before you do something nice for someone. You know, I think that really is just it's way off. I think when we do things for other people, even when we don't feel like it, that helps us have a heart for other people. And if any of you are married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There are times in your marriage where you don't feel very much in love at that moment. And you have a choice before you. Sometimes you may be in a fight with your spouse, and you have to think, ah, that person is so frustrating, but I'm going to get over that. I'm going to do something nice for my husband or my wife. I'm going to choose to do that, even though I don't feel that way. And then when you do that thing, what happens? Often you start to have your heart softened towards that other person. And you feel better about the situation, and they, in turn, start loving you more, usually. And it makes things better. So we can't wait for our feelings to be there first. Sometimes the actions that we perform, especially the ones that we do on a regular basis, they motivate our heart. They kind of stir up our feelings to move in the right direction. And so when you serve people in the church, it helps you be a more loving person. It's kind of like exercising. You don't always feel like doing it, but when you do it, you feel good for having done it. And the more you exercise, the more you get in the habit of doing the exercise, and you actually want to do it. That's what service is like. Now, I know that some people think, why do I have to serve in the local church? Why can't I just serve people in my life wherever they come from? Why don't I just serve my family or my friends? You absolutely should serve your family and your friends. That's a good thing and a right thing to do. It is a God-designed sort of thing to do. But this is what I've noticed. We have a natural tendency to serve people in our family. I mean, maybe not always. Maybe we don't do the best job of it, but we at least know we ought to serve the people in our family. And we usually know we ought to be kind and loving to our friends, to the people around us. Here's the thing that I think is very unique about the local church. And I think it's probably true of here. Apart from our being united to Christ and having the bond of the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ and ultimately knitting us together, a lot of us may not choose to hang out together. A lot of us may not say, hey, this is my people. What we tend to do, we find people who look like us, people who are around our age, people who have the same hobbies, the same backgrounds. We hang out with those people. But every church I've been a part of is, you know, kind of like a group of misfits that wouldn't all hang out together were it not for the fact that they are bound together by Jesus and they are a family. Just like, you know, you probably wouldn't choose to hang out with your parents. You didn't choose your parents. But God gave you them, and you're in this family together. You may not choose your siblings, but you're placed into that family together. And I think it's the action of serving and loving people who are different from you, people that may not naturally feel to you like they're so lovely and lovable. That action makes us grow more, and it makes us more like God. Why would I say that makes us more like God? Because God loved us not because we're lovable. God loved us when we were his enemies. And Jesus died for us when we were his enemies to reconcile us to God. Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 5. He says, look, a person may die for another person that they love, maybe a good person. You may die for a relative of yours. But I guarantee you, you are not going to die for someone that you hate. You're not going to die for someone else that you don't get along with, some stranger. Well, guess what? Jesus died for people who were his enemies, people who were opposed to him. And so when we serve and love people who are different from us, that makes us more like God. It makes us more godly, and it helps us to grow, helps to learn how to love the unlovable. Now, I want to move on in Philippians and even within the first chapter of Philippians, verses 27 through 30. So this is at the very end of the chapter, right before chapter 2. This is what Paul writes there in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Again, Paul wrote this letter in chains. He was under Roman custody, and he knew from all his ministry, wherever he went, that Christianity faces opposition. He didn't go out seeking enemies. He didn't try to bother people. He wasn't trying to be antagonistic. He just knew when you go out and you tell people about Jesus and who he really is and what our condition really is, that gets people upset. People are opposed to Christianity. So he says, I am in this conflict. I know you're going to be in this conflict. And here's how you're supposed to live in the midst of that conflict. There are two things that you need to do. They're both in verse 27. The first thing that he says is, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. If you translated that in a more literal sense, it might read this way: only live as citizens worthy of the gospel. Citizens. Philippi was not just a city, it was also a colony, which was a special kind of city in the empire of Rome. It meant that it was kind of like a little Rome, a Rome in miniature. Even though it was hundreds of miles away from the capital city of the Roman Empire, it was kind of like Rome, an outpost of Rome. And Paul tells us in this letter, in chapter 3, he says that our citizenship ultimately, truly, is in heaven. In other words, if you're a Christian, your true citizenship, your ultimate final citizenship is in the kingdom of God. That's what defines you. That's what your allegiance should be to. And so he says here, live now on earth as citizens of the kingdom of God, on earth as it is in heaven. So live like you're going to live forever. We know that at the very last chapter of the Bible, we're told that God's servants will be worshiping him forever in eternity. So if you're doing that in eternity, get used to doing that now. Serve. And here's the second thing that Paul says in verse 27. He says, we have to stand firm in one spirit, and we need to, with one mind, strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. The verb that's translated striving side by side is often used for athletic competitions. And the language of standing firm, Paul uses in Ephesians 6, where he talks about putting on the armor of God. It brings to mind military images. It brings to mind sort of this military formation that was called the phalanx, where you had all these soldiers line up together, and they all would have a shield in one hand, and they'd have a spear in another hand, and all the shields would come together, and it would form like this one big wall. And there'd be rows of these soldiers with the shield and the spear, and they could use the spear to attack above the shield. And as long as they remained in that tight formation, like one big block, it was strong. And it was hard to defeat a group of warriors coming at you like that. And I think what that says here is that we need to be moving in the same direction. We need each one to have our own role in this fight. And we're stronger together than we are apart. Just the way that each block in this building is stronger because it's part of something larger. The way that each living stone is stronger because it's part of the spiritual house. That's what Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're a Christian, you are a brick in the big temple of God. That means you are part of something larger than yourself, and your role is very important. Because when you start pulling away the bricks one by one, the building's not as strong. So we need to work together, go in the same direction together. It's established by Jesus, who is our true shepherd, but it is also established by pastors, the under-shepherds. We need to go in the way that God wants us to. Unfortunately, it seems like a lot of churches, I'm not pointing out our church per se, but there's a lot of churches that don't function in that way. Instead of fighting a common enemy, working together, tight-knit group, striving side by side, we tend to turn on each other. Instead of having each other's backs, we bite each other's backs. And it's no wonder then that the church is not doing terribly well right where we are. I suppose that because of our sinful nature, we don't naturally have this kind of harmony. We tend to have divisions. People tend to complain. And Paul, wouldn't you know it, addresses that in chapter 2. He says this, verses 14 through 16. Skipping ahead here, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Grumbling, do not grumble. If you know the Old Testament well, you know that language of grumbling. It is used to describe disobedient Israel after God brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and they're going on to the promised land, and it takes a long time to get there. The people start grumbling against the leaders, against Moses and his brother, the high priest Aaron. And they're saying, "Why did you bring us out to the desert to die? Things were better in Egypt. We had better food in Egypt." And they're complaining. And when they do that, they're actually complaining against God. God says that. You can read Numbers 14 at the beginning of the chapter. It says the people are grumbling against Moses and Aaron. And then within that chapter, God says things like this: "How long will these people despise me?" And he says, "How long will this wicked congregation grumble against me?" So to grumble against this leader is to grumble against God. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't be like them. Learn from that bad example. I bring that up because, you know, maybe some of you won't like me for a minute or two, but I hear sometimes some people say, you know, there are people complaining. Never hear a name, never hear a very specific complaint, just kind of like, there are some folks out there complaining. And I've said, if you have an issue, please talk to me, you know, we can talk about it, and I'd love to, if I'm wrong or if we could do something better here, let's do it. That's fine. But if you don't do that, you're just complaining and grumbling. And, you know, for anyone who complains like that, I just want to say, you know, some people, they want to go back to what they perceive to be the good old days, just like the Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt. And I just want to say those days are, whatever days you think are the glory days, they're gone. Because we can't go back in time. We can't reconstruct what things were like 50 years ago. It's just not going to happen. It's not realistic. And even if we could, I'm not sure I'd want to go back and reconstruct all that. Because I don't know that those were the glory days of the church in America. If that was the prime disciple-making time, where are all the disciples? Why aren't the churches fuller in America? Why isn't there more holiness and godliness in America? More biblical literacy in America? So I'm not sure that I want to go back there, even if we could. So there's no sense in looking backward. We're moving onward together. I would say this about grumbling. When you grumble, you can't praise God at the same time. Just like when you're talking, you can't listen to someone at the same time. So when we complain, we're not being thankful for what God has done for us. And when we're grumbling, we're not part of the solution, we're part of the problem. If you want to make things better, be proactive, be productive, talk to people, serve, come up with some ideas, but don't just sit back and grumble. That's toxic. It's not good. In Philippians, Paul gives us some examples of people who really serve well. He talks about this guy Timothy. He talks about Epaphroditus. He talks about himself in chapter 3. But the prime example of service, of course, is Jesus himself. And in chapter 2, Paul writes this. This is the last passage we'll look at. I'm going to read verses 3 through 11. Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Why should we not be selfish? Why should we be humble? Why should we look out for the interests of others? Because that's what Jesus did. He humbled himself. First, he humbled himself to become a human being, even though he's God. He took on a second nature. He became a human being. He humbled himself to be rejected and ridiculed. He humbled himself by dying so that others can ultimately live. And Jesus did not go to the cross grumbling and complaining. He didn't go to the cross pitching a fit. He went there willingly because he wanted to serve God and ultimately to serve us too. So I would end with this. If you aren't a member of this church, we invite you to learn more about that at the very least and to join us and say, "I want to be a part of this." And if people don't want to join this church, find another church. Camp out there. Serve there, but don't hop around. Stay in one place and serve. It's for the benefit of others. It doesn't benefit other people when you just hop around. So show up to that meeting if you can on October 1st. If you can't meet then, just contact me and we'll figure something else out. That's fine. We just want to make sure that we can start talking about that. If you are a member of the church, I would invite you to serve in whatever way you can. And I know that for some of us, physically, we're very, very limited. You can always pray. You can probably pick up the phone and encourage someone else or call, see how they're doing. We need people like that. We also need people to help out with kids' ministries, people to help do things physically, whether it's fixing something or painting or whatever. We have committees that need to be filled with members, and the nominating committee will probably be tapping on some shoulders before too long to ask people to serve in that capacity. Whatever you have, offer it to God and strive side by side together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son. We thank you, Jesus, for humbling yourself, for being humble and for being a servant. We know you came to serve and not to be served, and that we know we don't match up with that. We often are looking to be served. We have to fight against selfishness. We have to fight against all those things that cause us not to be the way that you are. And we pray that you would help us to do that. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts and our minds. Help us to be more like Jesus. And I pray that you would bless this church. Help us to strive side by side together. We pray that we would honor you in that and have unity as we work towards the common goal of proclaiming Jesus and teaching people how to follow him and worshiping you. We pray this all in his great name.